this morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we do love your kingdom, and we desire your will and your purpose for our lives. And as we come here this morning and we look into your word, we ask that you would teach us. We pray that you would teach us through the example and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since it's New Year, I decided that I would speak about something that is pertinent to New Year. And every time New Year comes around, of course, we are reminded of how quickly time passes. And the older I get, the more I see this. And of course, we always say, boy, I can hardly believe it's 2006 already. And last year we said, can't believe it's already 2005. And I remember when I was in high school in the early 80s, I remember 2010 seemed like just an incredible distance away, that it would never come. And that seemed like the age when, well, you know, we would be in a totally different technological paradigm, and I suppose we are, but 2010 is only 4 years away now. It seems awfully close. But time passes rather quickly, and we are reminded of this every new year. We are reminded that 1 year has gone. 1 year equals the amount of time it takes for the earth to make one revolution around the sun, and that is how we mark time, based on what God created in Genesis chapter 1, which we read earlier. We know that 1 year is made up of approximately 364 days. Is it 65? I always get it's between 64 and 65. But we don't measure our life in days. Now, I figured it out this morning that I'm actually today 13,989 days old, and I figured in their leap years. And but that's exactly how old I am in days. But no one, when someone asks me how old I am, I don't say 13,989. They would probably look at me a little strange. I'm 37, 38. I'm even losing track of that. I'm 38. I'm 38 years old. But so we mark our life and the length of our days in years. So I suppose it is natural that every time we come to this time of year that we think of how fast time passes. I was watching a home movie while I was home this past week, one that my uncle had made back in 1968. And my uncle is no longer living. And I was watching this home video on the Super 8 movies, that's nostalgic. And we were watching this movie where I was in it. I was 1 year old. I was under 1 year old. I was just a baby around in a little a stroller. But most of the people in that video are gone. They're no longer here. Most of them have passed on. And someday, they'll be watching the video and they'll say, oh, there's Dean, and he's since gone. And we're reminded of these things every new year. And it's good to be reminded. But I would ask you this. Not only do we look back, we look forward. And I would ask you this morning, where are you going to be, where am I going to be, next year at this time? And have you considered the fact that you may be in eternity next year at this time? We don't know what this coming year holds. I might not be here next year at this time. We don't know. We don't know the future. But it is good to ask those kinds of questions. The Lord may return this year, and we may all be in glory. It's important to remember that when we consider the issue of time, because we have a limited amount of time. And so we ought to ask the question, what are we doing with our time? And of course, there are lots of time management courses you can take now, and we can talk about how to best use our time. And some of those are very valuable and very helpful. But I want to go beyond that this morning. I don't want to talk so much about how to manage time. But I want to deal with a broader perspective and ask the question how we should view time. How should we look at our time? in a broad sense, not so much managing it day by day, but how should we view it? And my thoughts naturally went to the question of how Jesus viewed time when he was here on earth. And I think in many respects, he serves as an example for us in terms of how we view our time in this life. John chapter 9 is a story of how God, or how Jesus, healed a blind man. And this story has many aspects to it that you could discuss. And really the main point of this passage you find when you get down to the end of the chapter is it is a contrast between the sight of the blind man and the blindness of the Pharisees who could see. And this is the main point. There are lots of things that you could look at in this passage, like looking at how Jesus dealt with this individual and how he actually brought him not only to physical sight, but at the end of the chapter, he brings him to spiritual sight. And this man ends up believing on the Lord. And there are lots of other things we could look at. I want to look at the question of how Jesus viewed time. It is maybe a side issue in relation to the whole passage, but I think there are things that appear in this passage that are typical, I think, of what Jesus did and said and how he looked at time throughout the Gospels, particularly, I think, in the Gospel of John. So, the reason I thought of this in relation to this passage, the first question that came, the first thing that I observed was, I noticed that Jesus had time for this man, this blind man. We don't even know his name. We still don't know his name. We don't know what happened to him after this story in John chapter 9. We don't really know much about him before John chapter 9. We know that he was born blind. We know that he was a beggar, and that he sat by the wayside and he begged. And that was his life. But Jesus had time for this particular man, whose name we do not know, who from the standpoint of the world was completely insignificant. But Jesus had time for this man, and it has to do with the way in which Jesus viewed time. So I want to suggest five things that describe how Jesus viewed time. Now the first one and the last one technically do not come out of this passage. They come from just the broad view of Jesus' life. The middle three come out of this passage specifically, but again I think are typical of his view throughout the Gospels. But the first thing that I would say in regard to Jesus' view of time is that Jesus had an eternal perspective on time. Jesus had an eternal perspective on time. And in a real strange sort of way, in a way that we can't really understand fully, Jesus entered time from eternity. Of course, he's unique because he is and was the eternal Son of God. And as the Son of God, he took on human flesh, and as he took on human flesh, he took on time. The limitation of time. And so he had a view of time that probably is different than ours in the sense that he had a truly eternal perspective. God is eternal. The Son of God is eternal. Now when we say eternal, and I admit here, when I say some of these things, I'm getting into ground where I'm not sure I fully understand, but I'll just explain how I understand this. When we say that God is eternal, I think the temptation, we say, when God is eternal, that he has no beginning and he has no ending. And that's true. He is eternal. But there's a sense in which I don't think that's a complete enough statement. We say that God has no beginning and he has no end, but it is more than that. He created time. Before creation, there was no time. God's not limited to time. God, and I'm not sure I understand what I'm even saying when I say this, but God is technically not in time. God is outside of time. He is not limited by time. When we say that He is eternal, we are saying that He is not limited by time. He is infinite in relation to time. In the same way that we would say, when we say God is omnipresent, okay, we are not saying technically that God is everywhere at once. Because really, He's nowhere. Because He's not physical. He is not something or some material that goes from place to place or that is completely everywhere. He is outside of space. He is not limited by space. Therefore, we say He's everywhere. It's what we call in theology, it's accommodation. God is accommodating a description of Himself to how we understand things. We understand things in regard to time and space. And in regard to time and space, God is omnipresent and eternal. But I think from God's perspective, it is much different. He is outside of time and he is outside of space. He is not limited by any of those things. So that in a certain respect, I think we can say it really isn't technically proper. And here I'm on shaky ground, I must admit. But this is how I understand it. I don't think it's technically proper to speak of past, present, and future in relation to God. God is. Which is why He called Himself the I Am. It's not that I was or I will be, I am. I am never changing. See, things that are limited by time change. God doesn't change because He's outside of time. We don't speak of God in regard to succession of events. He's outside of that. He is self-existent. He's the only one in the whole universe because all of creation, not only the physical creation that we think of, you know, here on earth, but truly even Satan, the demons, the angels, all of created being is under time and subject to change. Only God is self-existent. He is outside of space. He is outside of time. He is the I Am. I think... This is kind of a side note. I think that this, I think herein lies probably the solution to many of the, what we call paradoxes, when we come to the divine and the human, when the two come together, when we speak of things like election, when we speak about things where divine and the human come together, things that we do not comprehend. I think if we could see it, which we, I don't think we'll ever will, if we could see it from God's perspective, there is no paradox because He is not in time and He is not in space. And I always found it a little odd that, you know, when these theologians would speak of the order of decrees, you know, when God decreed this, when... Because I don't think that even applies to God. If you think for a moment, I know I'm getting theological here, but this is always fascinating. If you think about it, God, was there ever a time when God made a decision? Did He ever change? That truth, that reality was always in God. Was there ever a time He didn't decree the elect? Was there ever a time He said, well, let me think about it. I'm going to choose this person. And it was in Him from eternity. Time doesn't even relate to Him. He does not change. There was never a time when God made a choice based on reasoning where He sat down and thought about it. God doesn't change. It's in God. It's who He is. Everything in regard to knowledge and truth, it's in Him. He didn't think about it. He is it. I know that's getting a little bit philosophical, but I think it's important to remember that God is completely different than we are. God is not like us. We are limited. We are limited to time and space. God is not. So when we speak of God's eternal decrees and so forth, it is in Him. It's not as if He decided one day that He was going to make a decree. From our perspective, that's how we view it. But from His perspective, He is never changing. He is self-existent. Jesus was God and is God. Jesus came and took on human flesh. But is it not significant in that discussion with the Pharisees when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Notice, he did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was claiming to be the very self-existent God who, for all time, when there was no time, was the self-existent one, God. He took on human flesh, and when he came into the world, he took on the limitation not only of space, but of time. And he actually had a beginning, i.e. he was born. And he had an end, at least in regard to this world, when he ascended. He had a period of time in which he was here. He took on time. And so, in a way that maybe we can't totally understand, he had an eternal perspective because he came from eternity. He saw time as a vapor in relation to all eternity. Now, I would suggest to you, I don't think that we will ever be eternal in the sense that God is eternal. We can say that we will live eternally, which is true, but we will never, I don't think, we will ever dwell outside of time. That's for God alone. All creatures are bound by time and space. In heaven, we will be bound by time and space. Now, we may be able to do things and accomplish things we couldn't before, but we will still be creatures who are bound to time and space. So I don't think we'll ever be eternal as God is eternal. I don't think we will ever fully understand eternity in the way that God does, but we can today still have an eternal perspective that is at least analogous to what Jesus had when he was on earth. Jesus understood, and we should understand, that time is short. In relation to eternity, time is short. Our time here in this earth, in this life, is but a vapor, and it is very, very short. Also, the other aspect of that is that time in this life is not all there is. He had an eternal perspective in that he realized that this is only one segment of reality. We must have the same mentality. When we view time, when we look at time, our time, we must understand that this time, i.e. from the day of our birth to the day of our death, or the Lord's return, whichever comes first, is not all there is. There is going to be a vastly, immeasurably longer period of time that we will enter when we die. So we must have also an eternal perspective on time. Now, the second thing I would say about Jesus' view of time is that Jesus understood that his time was not his own. Jesus understood that his time was not his own. Look at John chapter 9. And I'm really focusing on verses 4 and 5 here. Mainly. In verse 4, he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me." I'm just going to stop there. "I must work the works of him that sent me." Now, if this were an isolated statement, I probably wouldn't make such a big deal about it. But this is how Jesus viewed his life. He was one who was sent to do a work. His whole life was to fulfill the work that the Father had given him. That was his one purpose, his only purpose. And he realized that his time was not his own. It wasn't for him to do whatever he liked. He didn't talk about his preferences or his needs. He only had one thing to do. And it was the mission that God had given him for which he was sent. And I'll just give you some other examples here briefly if you're familiar with John. John chapter 4, you don't need to turn to these. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Or John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Or John chapter 8, verse 28 through 29. He said to the Pharisees, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am," literally, there is no he there. It's literally, he says, "that you will know that I am, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And you could multiply statements like this throughout the book of John. Jesus did not view his time as his own, as if it was up to him to manage it perfectly, and he viewed his time as his Father's. If I can use the example today of an employer-employee relationship. If you have a job and you go into your work, assuming you're not the owner of the place, if you go in and you have a job and you work for someone, you go in for a certain amount of hours a day. Maybe you have an 8-hour-a-day job, and you work from 9 to 5. I guess if you take a lunch, it's 8 to 5. But at any rate, you are there for that period of time. You're being paid. You're being given a wage to work a certain number of hours. When you go to work, you don't sit down and think about, well, let's see, what would I like to do today? It has nothing to do with what you want to do today. The question is, what must I do today? Now, you may be a manager, in which case you may be able to make decisions about how you spend your time, but the issue is not about what I want to do, even if you're making decisions about it. You're asking, what is the best thing for the company? What is my responsibility as an employer of this company to do? I could go out and play golf today, and maybe it's within my ability to make that decision, but would that be the best thing for the company? Would that be consistent with my relationship to this company? Maybe it is. You know, maybe I'm meeting some client and I know that I need to make this big deal, and maybe going out to golf is a good way to get to know him. Okay, maybe it is. But the question is not whether or not I feel like playing golf today. You might even hate golf, but it still would be good for you to go play golf. Why? Because the issue is not what I want to do. The issue is not what makes me feel good or what's going to make me good in the eyes of the company. If I'm a truly faithful employee, the question is merely one. What is my responsibility? And that's what I do. And this is how Jesus viewed his time. And it was an issue of submission. See, he was perfectly submitted. He was perfectly submitted to do exactly what the Father desired. Not part of it, not some of it, all of it. Everything that God had desired for Christ to do, he was going to do, period. Now, he knew that that meant his death. He knew that it meant the rejection of the whole nation of Israel, that they would reject him. He knew all that. He knew that that was part of his work, that that was part of why he came. And so it wasn't really an issue of whether or not he wanted to do it. It was an issue of he was going to do it because he was sent. And I suggest that as we view time, we need to have a very similar view of time, our time. That is, we are sent. God has given us a mission. There is a purpose for our life. And it is not self-fulfillment. It is not that we may be happy and live a long life and have a nice little house in the woods and, you know, perfect world. That's not God's call for us. Now, it may include that by God's grace, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to do his will strictly speaking, as a Christian, there really is no such thing as spare time or free time. There isn't. That's not to say that we don't take time to relax or rest. I mean, I sleep at night. That's not to say there's not time to spend playing with your children or taking a walk. That's not at all what it means. But you understand, there's no such thing as spare time. There's no such thing as throwaway time. There's no such thing for the Christian as wasting time, because it's not your time. It's just the same. If that's your view of time, you're no different than the employee who, instead of working, plays solitaire on his computer. You don't have that option, because you're not your own. You see, this is the way the world thinks, because this is the way the world lives. They do serve themselves. They can do whatever they want with their time. They can waste their time doing whatever they want, because you know why? They serve the devil. We change sides. We're no longer serving the devil. Therefore, we no longer are serving ourselves. We are serving the Father, and the Father has given us a mission, a purpose in life, and we are always on the clock. We're never off the clock. There's never a time when we can just say, well, I want to do what I want to do. It doesn't really matter what we want to do, because it's not our time. And these things like sleep, relaxation, playing with children, all those things, there's a place for all those things. But you must understand that even in those things, you must fulfill the Father's will. Everything we do must be according to His purpose and His will. And I suggest to you that we must learn to see every event in life, every person in your life and my life, as having something to do with God's purpose. Listen, He hasn't called everyone to be Charles Spurgeon and to reach thousands upon thousands and to write books that millions of people are going to read through history. He hasn't called us all to do that. He gave Charles Spurgeon an extra amount of gift that practically I don't think any of us have. What He has called you to do, perhaps, is to talk to your neighbor or to raise your child in a godly manner, or to be a good wife, or to be an obedient child in your home. Those are the things that we know that God has called us to. But you understand, it's not our time. We must view ourselves as being sent by God for a particular purpose. And that purpose is different for every one of us. But understand, when you meet that person, you may only speak to that person for a few minutes, but God may have a purpose in what you say to that person. And I for one, forget this, especially when I talk to telemarketers. You know, you lose your patience. But remember, you represent Christ to every person you speak to, even if they don't know who you are. Everything you do, everywhere you go, you must see yourself as fulfilling God's purpose. This is why I think, partially at least, Jesus had time for this blind man. He knew, perhaps in a way that we can't know perfectly, because He was God, but He knew that part of God's purpose was to give this blind man, this particular blind man, sight. So He had time for that. And I suggest that we need to have the same kind of attitude in relation to time. Listen, it's not so much a matter of being perfect managers of time. It's about doing what God has called us to do. And so often, because I'm one who always has a schedule in my mind. I may not always write it down, but I have in mind what I'm going to do today, here, from here to here to here. So when something interrupts that schedule, oftentimes it causes, problems in the computer. But sometimes God's greatest, God's call on our life happens when we're not expecting it. It's that phone call you're not expecting. It's that thing you need to do even though it messes up your whole day. You see, God's plan is different than our plan. And we have to be willing and ready whenever it is to adjust our concept of what we're going to do today with God's concept of what we're going to do today. That doesn't mean we don't plan or we don't schedule. It simply means we must be prepared to change our plan so that it corresponds with God's plan. It's not our time. He had an eternal perspective. He understood that his time was not his own. The third thing, Jesus understood that he had limited time. And I kind of already mentioned this, but let me say just a few words about this. I mentioned this, again, looking at chapter 9, verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus realized that he had a limited amount of time. He didn't just have, and this goes back to, you know, we don't have time to throw away. We have a set amount of time to do what God has called us to do. And Jesus understood that he had to accomplish his task in the amount of time that he had given, that God had given him. And the result of this is that Jesus was truly diligent. He was diligent. There was a sense of urgency about his life. And I'll say this in a minute. He wasn't in a hurry, but he was diligent. He worked because he knew that the time was coming when his work would be done, and he wouldn't be able to work anymore. The night was coming. At night, you sleep. At night, you don't work, unless you have a night job, of course. But then you sleep during the day. But the point is, there is a time to work, and there is a time not to work. And Jesus knew that this was his time. You know, like the farmers say, you know, you have to make hay while the sun shines. You know, if you're a farmer, you can't make hay when it rains, because it rots, and you can't have that. So you've got to, if it's sunny out, you take use of your whole day to make the hay, to put it in bales, because it might rain tomorrow. So you make use of all that time. You don't get up at 11 o'clock and say, well, maybe we should put hay away today. You got to get up early and you got to make hay the whole day because it's going to take you that long and because it might rain. So you don't have a choice. And that's kind of how Jesus viewed his life. Listen, he needed to make hay while the sun shined. And we need to have the same kind of attitude. There needs to be an urgency about our life, that we do have to fulfill the purpose that God has given us, so that we have a sense of diligence about the way we use our time. And again, I don't mean by this that we have to run around like crazy people all day long. I don't mean that at all. But what I do mean is, again, going back to the issue of it's not our time, we have to view all of our time as being God's. And that amount of time is limited. We have become, in our culture, and I think the more I read about men of the past, the more I realize, we have become such time wasters. And I think from God's perspective, and I would say this probably about my own life, I think from God's perspective, this is probably the greatest sin of American Christians. The waste of time. We spend so much time on ourselves. Entertainment, sports, relaxing, sleeping, vacationing. We do so much that is just plain, simple waste of time. And it's not that there's not a place for some of that, some of the time. It has to do with the amount of time and the energy that we spend wasting our lives, wasting our time. I know that this thing of playing poker now is a big deal in some youth groups and churches and stuff. They're talking about, you know, a lot of churches, I guess, now have poker nights. Someone asked me about this the other day, and they said, what do you think of all this poker playing? And I said, it's just another way for Americans to waste time. Because that's what it is. I mean, I'm not, cards, right or wrong, it's not even an issue. The issue is just a waste of time. But we have grown accustomed to this. And if there's one thing I harp on, and I'll harp on it again, it's entertainment. If there's one place where the church has gone astray, it is in this whole concept of entertainment. Not only is it a waste of time, but it's actually changing the way people think. It's changing the way people think about time. Not only is it taking away people's opportunity to spend time doing things like praying and studying the Word or serving, it's also taking away from family time so that families don't know how to communicate. It's also taking away from people's desire for good things and for spending time in prayer because they're used to being entertained. And I think that we need to make a distinction between entertainment and relaxation. You know, relaxation is good. It's a very good thing. If I go out and I take a walk, that's relaxing for me. In fact, I usually do that almost most every day if it's nice. I take an hour-long walk. But for me, it's not a waste of time. It is a time to think and pray. And I do. I think. Oftentimes, I think through my sermon while I'm taking my walk, or I'm thinking about a problem, or I'm thinking, I just think. That's relaxation. That's relaxing. When someone plops themselves in front of a television and just watches something, that's not relaxation. Technically, that is a waste of time. Now, I'm not going to say that every program is a waste of time. I'm simply saying we as Americans spend an awful lot of time doing nothing and just filling our minds with nothing. Even if it's morally, even if it's not bad morally, it is a waste of time. We need to remember that there must be an urgency about our lives and the way that we live. We must spend our time understanding that it is not our own and that there is a limited amount to do what God has called us to do. Fourth thing, Jesus always accomplished the task at hand. And I find this interesting in this particular passage. Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, he just got out of a huge debate with the Pharisees where they were attacking him and he was defending himself and so forth in chapter 8. He just comes out of that. In verse 59 of chapter 8, it says, they took up stones to throw at him. This was in the temple. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. He saw a man sitting by the way who was blind. Now, we say that Jesus was omniscient. I honestly don't think he knew everything that was going to happen to him every day. I think he knew some things by the work of the Spirit. We say he laid aside his voluntary use of his divine attributes when he took on human flesh. I personally don't think Jesus knew that this blind man was going to be there. I don't think he got up that morning and said, okay, this morning I'm going to have an argument with the Pharisees, and then after I'm done with that, I'm going to escape their stone throwing, and I'm going to go over and I'm going to talk to that blind man, I'm going to heal him. I don't think he knew that. I don't think he saw that. But he was perfectly led by the Spirit. And when he got up and he walked out of the temple, and there was the blind man, he saw him, he knew that that was the God's will for his life, that he was to heal this blind man. Notice he also healed him on the Sabbath, something he knew that would annoy the Pharisees. You ever notice how much he healed on Sabbath days? It wasn't by accident. He knew that that's exactly what they would hate him for. And so a lot of his healings, you see, he did it on the Sabbath day. He could have very easily avoided healing on the Sabbath days, but he chose not to. But at any rate, this was the task at hand. This was the thing. This one thing was the thing that he knew that moment God had called him to do, to heal this blind man. And he always accomplished his task faithfully and with excellence, with perfection. Whatever it was, no matter how small in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of those around him, no matter how small it was, he did it perfectly and faithfully. And again, from our perspective, this is how we should view time. The issue is not, what am I going to do 10 years from now? What am I going to do 5 years from now? You know, how large is my family going to be? How much money am I going to make? How far, you know, what about retirement? The real question for us is today. What has God called you to do today? Has God called you, what has God called you to do today? What person is in your life today that you can minister to? What thing can you do today that will bring glory to God? Shall I get real personal? I mean, does going home and watching a football game, does that fit into God's schedule? We say, well, that's my spare time. No, I'm getting personal. But listen, that's the question. That's the question. Today. Today is the day that we must do what God has given to us to do. And so it is with your job. He's not calling us all to quit our jobs, become monks, and, you know, meditate. He calls you to do what you're to do. And to do it to the best of your ability. Are you a housewife? Are you an accountant? Are you a business owner? Whatever. Do it to the best of your ability. All of us have different abilities. All of us have different gifts. All of us have different callings. All of us have different stations in life. All of us have different abilities. But we can all know this, that if you are a believer, God has something for you to do today. And you are to do it faithfully. The task at hand. Do it with excellence. Do it with perfection. And by the way, I'm not saying there's never a time to watch a football game. Okay, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying this. I'm saying that we need to view every moment of our life as valuable. As God's. And the question is, what has God called you to do? It's not our time. Last thing. Jesus understood that his time was in his Father's hands. I think this is very important. And this is not, technically, I'm not thinking of this particular passage. I'm thinking of Jesus' life as a whole. And I will divide into two ways here, two things here. First of all, Jesus, how Jesus viewed his life as a whole. Do you ever think about the fact that almost everything we know, with a very few exception, almost everything we know about Jesus was approximately three years of his ministry. That's it. 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He lived to be approximately 34. Well, it depends. We know he was born between 4 and 6 BC. We know he died either 30 AD or some people say 30, some people say 33 AD. Those are the two main. So he was somewhere around 35 when he died. We know really of only about 3 years of that life. It was in those 3 years that he had that powerful, powerful ministry. But did you ever think about the 30 other years? What he was doing? Was he wasting time? I suggest to you he didn't waste one moment. He wasn't doing ministry. He wasn't doing miracles. He wasn't out, you know, promoting himself as the Messiah or declaring himself to be the Messiah. He was just an ordinary man, apparently a carpenter or a stonemason or something of that nature, and he simply lived an ordinary life. But I can promise you, he did everything perfectly. He always kept his word. He was always honest. He always did his work with excellence. He was never lazy. And he was probably always on time. But he was all of these things. He was perfect in those years. And when Jesus said to the Pharisees later on, "Which one of you convinces me of sin?" He wasn't just talking about those 3 years of ministry. He was talking from all the way back. There wasn't one thing that any person in all of Israel could point to and say, that man sinned. He was perfect. He did everything perfectly. But my point is this. Jesus was not in a hurry because he understood that the schedule of his life was in the Father's hands. Jesus didn't sit down and write out a 30-year program for himself, a 30-year plan of how he was going to do this, this, and this, and he was going to, you know, he was going to go out and get this degree and go out. That, by the way, I'm not saying planning is wrong. I'm simply saying this is how Jesus lived. Jesus did not go out and figure out how he was going to live his whole life. He lived in the understanding that God was over his schedule. That God's plan was for him to live the first 30 years of his life in complete obscurity. Consider Moses. Moses, who for 40 years was in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness before he ever led the people out of Israel. He was 40 years in the wilderness. What was he doing all that time? Was he wasting time? No, he wasn't wasting time. He was exactly where God wanted him. Listen, it's not about what we accomplish in the eyes of the world. It's not about how great we are in the eyes of the world. It's not about our position in the eyes of the world, or even, quite frankly, in the eyes of the church. The issue is, are you where God wants you, and are you doing what God wants you to do, and are you doing it to the absolute best of your ability? That's the question. Also, he understood in relation to his death. And I'm not going to look at all the verses, but how often we find it saying that they sought to take him, but they didn't because his time had not yet come. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that A, they were trying to kill him, and B, that it was that God had a time for him, a time to die. And that time hadn't come yet. Now that's not to say he didn't make wise decisions. He did. When he knew that the Jews were seeking to kill him, he stayed out of Jerusalem and he went up in Galilee. He wasn't a fool, but he understood that it wasn't his time to die. Now listen, we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how we're going to die. But we can know this, that when we do die, it's in the Lord's hands. Our days are numbered. So there's no use being anxious about when we're going to die or how we're going to die. It's already determined. So let us rest in the knowledge that we are in the Father's hands. We are in the Father's schedule. It's His plan, not mine. Let us rest in that. We don't need to hurry about as if life's going to end tomorrow. We need to live each day, not in a hurry, but with diligence. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference between someone who is diligent and someone who's in a hurry. And I better be in a hurry here because I'm running out of time. When I was in seminary, there was a particular professor, Dr. Barrett, who was amazing to me. He was the most productive man I've ever known, I think. I couldn't believe all the stuff he accomplished. And yet he was the kind of person who you would sit down with him and it was as if you were the only person in the world. You would sit down in his office. Now, I didn't know him real well, but I did. I sat down with him, talked with him a few times. I sat down in his office, and it was as if, you know, he had nothing else on his schedule. You know, he wasn't looking at his watch. He wasn't trying to hurry me along. He just sat and talked. And I asked him one time, I said, well, what is your secret? How is it that you're so productive? And he said, well, I just keep busy. And, you know, I thought about that, and that's really not bad advice. But he wasn't in a hurry. He was extremely productive, but he was not in a rush. He was not running around as if the world was ending today. He understood the concept. Do right now what God has called you to do. And when he was talking with me, I firmly believe he had the understanding that that was his call for that moment to be talking with me. And so he did it completely focused. Well, let me conclude. And when we ask this question of time and how we should spend our time, and when we say that it's God's time, the obvious question comes, how do I know what God's will is? How do I know what God has called me to do today? Well, I'm just going to end with two real quick brief statements, and I'll leave it at that because I could talk for this about this for a long time. But let me just say two things. How do I know what God's will is for me today? How do I know what God's timing is? How do I know all those things? I'll say two things. First of all, the most fundamental aspect of knowing God's will is to understand this. God's will is for you to demonstrate God's glory in your life. Or maybe I should put it this way. God's will is for Him to demonstrate His glory in your life. But you understand that everything is subject to this one thing. That's the only thing that matters. If you enter eternity today, all that you did, all your perfect time management, all your productivity will mean absolutely nothing if you were not on God's program. You could be the most proficient person in the world, and you could be wasting your time, all of it. The question is this: are you demonstrating God's glory in your life? The question is not success. The question is this: are you demonstrating God's glory? And there are two things in that. Holiness of life. This is why integrity, purity, holiness, godliness, diligence, all of those things are the issue. Not success. Not what you accomplished today. Not what you got done. Not where you're going. Not even your grades, for that matter, if you're in school. Some of you are in school. The ultimate issue is integrity and holiness and purity. And secondly, love. The expression of love to those around you. Those two things, you can be guaranteed, are always God's will for your life. Always. And there is never a moment of time where you are outside of those two parameters. Whether you're dealing with your children or your spouse or your neighbor or the guy at the grocery store or the telemarketer on the phone, those two issues must always take first place. Holiness and love. Because that is how God demonstrates His glory in us. And the other issue is prayer. How do I know God's will? How do you know God's heart? It's the life of prayer. And you've heard me speak about this before, but I'll say this over and over again. That is the way. That is the way that you ask God for wisdom. That is the way you yield your life to God. That is the way in which you demonstrate love to God. That is the way you ask God's grace. It's the way you live with God. And I will say this. If you are not praying, if you are not a praying person, you're wasting your time. I don't care what you're doing. You may be involved in all kinds of ministry. You may be successful. If you are not living a life that is characterized by prayer, you're wasting your life. Because the prayer life is the life that is fellowship with God. And a life that is not in fellowship with God is a waste. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what happens. You're wasting your life. Listen, there's only one thing we need to learn to do. And that is to walk with God. That's how you know His will. And that's how you can ensure that your life will not be a waste. That's the only way, is to walk with Him in a life of holiness, a life of love, a life of prayer. And then you can know that you're not wasting your life. And that's the only way you won't be wasting your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You in this New Year's Day for Your many, many blessings. You are a good God, You're a faithful God, and You are a holy God. We acknowledge our need of You. We acknowledge our desperate dependence upon Your wisdom. And I pray, Lord, today that we would walk with You, not being in a hurry, not being lazy, but, Father, truly in diligence and in peace without anxiety, let us walk faithfully in the calling that You have called us to. We thank You for all Your blessings. In Christ's name, amen.